Well, man, if any one of you was up late last night laboring, just as if you had the cares of the world sitting on your chest and wrestling through prayer through the night, take comfort in this. You're not alone. I was with you last night, and you men were among the items on my prayer list. So I'm grateful for you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. And I trust that for some of you who may have been on the fence about coming this morning are going to be particularly edified in what we have to talk about this morning. We're going to be talking about James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, if you want to go ahead and turn to that. James 4, 11 through 12. One of Jesus' most famous teachings is, do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's in Matthew 7, 1. In fact, if you were to just take a poll of mentions in popular culture, newspaper articles, that sort of thing, I imagine that this statement represents the sum total of a lot of people's knowledge of Christ's teaching, because it seems to be one of the few things that's actually quoted that Christ said. It may be the most quoted and yet most misapplied passage in all of Scripture. Well, here James, in this passage today, echoes Christ's command that we should not judge. Now, some people think that this means that they can do whatever they want, and that no one is right to criticize their behavior. That's their interpretation. But even those people don't really believe that, right? No one believes that nothing can be labeled bad or good. Even the people who might profess to be complete moral relativists, they don't really believe that there's nothing bad or good. If you're curious about that, just watch how those same people react if someone steals their stuff or keys their car or has the audacity to tell them, I think you're wrong. If do not judge means that we can't call anything bad or good, that we can't even criticize someone for judging. So what do Jesus and James mean when they say, do not judge? James writes, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, James is writing to Christians, so he's identifying a problem within the church. These Christians that he's writing to were speaking ill of each other. They were judging one another. We don't know exactly what behavior prompted this judging. James has talked about all sorts of bad behavior in this letter, and I suppose we could speculate and lift out one or more of those things and think that that's the cause. Well, we don't know exactly what it is, but something was happening in the church that elicited judgment. Some believers were adhering to a standard that others were not adhering to, and the resulting whispers of condemnation were tearing down the unity of the church. Sadly, the situation isn't hard for us to imagine because a lot of us have been through similar situations in our own church experiences. There is nothing new under the sun. Well, our interpretation of what they really mean, Jesus and James, when they exhort us not to judge, really depends on where we fall personally on the spectrum. Between two points. One point being legalism, and the other one being licentiousness. You might say, well, I don't want to be either one of those things, because neither one of them sounds terribly good, and you're right to say so. But just to illustrate what the spectrum looks like and where we might fall on it in places other than we'd like to admit, I'm going to tell a story. It's my story. It's a story I'd rather not tell. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I will delight in my weaknesses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So I pray that Christ is strong this morning in these words. When I was a young man, I attended a Christian college. It was not as strict as a lot of Christian colleges, but it had more rules governing moral behavior than you might find at a secular university. For example, you couldn't drink alcohol on campus. You couldn't have a girl in your room other than strict limited visiting hours. Those were punishable offenses. There were very few people at our school who did not at some level, professed Christianity. There were a couple of outliers, but by and large, every student in that school professed Christianity. And I'm going to speak very broadly in saying that there were three basic groups of people within that Christian community. We had the legalists, we had the licentious, and then we had a much smaller group that I'm going to call the lovely. Well, after a few minutes of observation, almost any visitor could walk into our dining hall. It's a small school, so we just had our one cafeteria, and draw a map with geographical lines and identify who was who, because they didn't sit together. They segregated themselves, and they behaved certain ways, dressed certain ways, acted certain ways. You could tell. The legalists were given the nickname the God Squad. That's what we're they were called. The God Squad eagerly attended the mandatory chapels. You had to attend a certain number of chapels or convocations every semester as part of the graduation requirement. So the God Squad, they loved it. They were there on time and with enthusiasm. The God Squad studiously adhered to the rules. Meanwhile, the licentious were making organized efforts to change the curriculum requirements so people didn't have to go to chapel. They just thought that was excessively legalistic and counterproductive. They found creative ways in which to violate the same rules that the God Squad prided itself on upholding. The God Squad prided itself on purity, while the licentious, to the extent they thought about it, prided themselves on authenticity. Now, predictably, those two groups did not like each other. They often spoke ill of each other, sometimes bitterly. The God Squad condemned the unrighteous behavior of the licentious. And meanwhile, the licentious condemned the hypocrisy of Christians who, on the one hand, would say with their words that we are saved by grace through faith, and yet behaved as if all that mattered was moral righteousness, following the rules. Members of the God Squad would hear that a member of the licentious group had been disciplined, maybe even expelled for some reason, and receive it with thinly disguised glee. I'm so glad that guy got caught. It could be ugly. But there was this other group, this smaller group that I call the lovely. These people lived righteously. They didn't wink at sin, but they loved the people from the licentious group. When you went to that dining hall exercise or drawing up the map, they were harder to pin down because it didn't always sit in the same place. They had friends in both groups. They sat in different areas. Both factions of the licentious and the God Squad would seek out these lovely people because of their good counsel, because they were gentle, because they were safe. The lovely derived their sense of security and identity from Christ's accomplished work and not from their own moral performance. The lovely were indeed righteous because they eagerly longed to please the God they loved, not because they were trying to please each other or build up their own sense of self-righteousness. Well, this is a curious group, so I'm sure you're saying, Steve, which group were you in? Well, this is where my story becomes painful to tell. For my first 3 years, I was firmly in the God Squad camp, proudly. If they'd made cards, I would have had one. Morally upright and critical of those who were not. And I remember now with sadness my smug sense of superiority and the intense desire I had for control. And that's a lot of what underlies this sort of fascination with the rules and the desire to set up. You just want to control. I feared the licentiousness of other people, especially people who claim to be Christians. I liked rules, and I liked people who adhered to rules because that made for a world that was predictable and controllable, that was comfortable for me. In my senior year, though, and it may not shock you that this is in large part because of a girl, I transitioned, not to the lovely and not exactly to the licentious, but I became that most noxious of all things. I became a hypocrite. I became the sort of person for whom Christ reserved his harshest criticism. When you hear Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and the hypocrites, I see me as a 20-year-old. I hear myself described. I sat at the God Squad table. I wanted to be identified with those people. I still wanted to be that card-carrying member of that group, but I secretly behaved like the licentious. I engaged in the same behavior that I was simultaneously condemning in other people. I was the opposite of lovely. Well, I left the cloistered environment of a Christian college, and I went to a large secular university for law school just down the road. I went to Emory. I was less judgmental of other people's moral infractions, but I was more fully engaged in my own licentious pursuits. What might surprise you, though, is that I never wavered in my belief in God. In fact, my first year of law school is when I started attending this church and attended it faithfully throughout. I still studied my Bible. I still had my quiet times. It is possible to be doing those things and still living in ways that are not pleasing to God. Part of the reason was I found myself looking back over the fence at who I was, that legalist, the self-righteous person, and I despised that so in myself. I loathed that so in myself. I didn't want to become that again. What I failed to recognize at the time was the possibility of the third way, the lovely way. Some of you might be thinking, Steve, how could that happen in such a short period of time? How could you go from this legalist to this sort of hypocritical, licentious person? How could you move so far from one end of the spectrum to the other? But the journey from legalism to licentiousness is not far. Think of the political context. The further you go, left or right, it's not so much on a line as it is like a sphere. The further you go out left or right, picture it circling around a sphere, and you end up with authoritarian dictatorships, whichever way you start. So the same way, if your focus is on yourself, your flesh, your behavior, you're drawing your identity from those things, you proceed far enough, and it's just other sides of the same emphasis, which is a focus on me, my behavior. Legalism and licentiousness are far more similar than they initially appear because they derive their identity in the flesh. The legalist says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which Paul criticizes in Colossians 2. Paul says that this way of thinking is false wisdom and false humility, destined to perish in denying our participation in Christ's death. We don't really think about that. When someone is really good, you know, nice, righteous, behaving, perfect, we don't think of this type of criticism that Christ and Paul had for them. But he says, destined to perish, denying our participation in Christ's death. That's for the legalists, Paul says in Colossians 2. Well, then the licentious person says, I will sin more so that grace will abound. Paul also criticizes that in Romans chapter 6. He says that such people are enslaved to sin. And he asks them, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Neither of those people is living as God intends for them to live. And both kinds of people look at the other and judge. This is not in my text, but it's something I want to mention because I wrestle with it as a parent. I think most of us as parents, if we were to be honest, have said, yeah, but all things being equal, I'd rather have the legalist than the licentious teenager, right? That's easier to manage, it's easier to control, keeps them out of trouble. That's not what we should be cultivating in our kids. What we want to cultivate in our children is the lovely, the one who derives their identity not from their moral performance, their list of achievements, how good they are or are perceived to be, but in their identity with Jesus Christ. That is a more difficult thing to do because ultimately we can't do it, and we are dependent on God to accomplish that thing in our children. Well, sin has natural consequences, and I suffered mine. I'm not going to give you all of my stories, although it would indeed be a juicy half hour. But I'll give you one that's both kind of amusing and kind of sad. In law school, my third year, I took a course in law and religion. Emory has a renowned law and religion program, and I had some professors who were worldwide known for their studies in this area. And one was focusing on the evolution of U.S. constitutional law governing church-state relations. It was a fascinating class. This is a lot of why I chose to go to Emory. I love that class. Most classes in law school, we've got a few lawyers in here, most classes in law school are based, your grade is based on one test you take at the end of the semester. This is one of the reasons law school can be so stressful. There's no tests, quizzes, papers, or anything. You just study all semester and hopefully you have a good test day at the end because that's where it's assessed. Well, this class was different. It was a significant part of it was based on class participation. This is one where the professor wanted you to show up, read, participate. And I was there. I was engaged. I was probably the most engaged person in the class. I eagerly read and even read extra. And I wasn't just doing it for the grade. I just loved the class. I was a star student. But what my roommate and the guy sitting next to me in this class, and we all have a friend like this. Well, I shouldn't say that. I had a friend like this. he said, wouldn't that be funny? I wonder what he would do if we just brought in some beer and just drank it during class. And I thought, I don't know. Let's see. So I bring in my clinking backpack, and I sit down, and the class starts, and I zip open my backpack, and I pull out my beer and start drinking. And I look at my friend, and he's like, I was not to be deterred. I wasn't backing down. I know that I was probably breaking out in flop sweats, but I was like, the professor didn't say anything. But this class was largely at the professor's discretion, and notwithstanding all the objective measures, I ended up that class with a C. At the same time, this is the spring semester of my senior year, I was negotiating a job with a prestigious firm in town. The only condition was that I graduate with distinction. And at Emory, to graduate with a distinction meant that you had an 83 average. I graduated with an 82.9. I graduated right into unemployment, saddled with huge student loan debt. Well, prompted in part by my job search frustrations, my sin accelerated. And after a few months, I crashed. I was saddled with this debt. I had no income to speak of. My parents had gone on the missions field. They're like, we got a son who's going to be a lawyer. I can finally take early retirement and go on the missions field. But more significant than those things is that God in his grace had opened my eyes to the depths of my sin, and I'd come to this crushing awareness of the depths of my sin. It's a useful place to get to sometimes, men. It is a painful place to get to when God opens our eyes to the depths of our sin, and I was grieved. I was repentant. It was a painful season that didn't just last for a little bit. This lasted for some years, but I will tell you, to the extent that I am today at all lovely, it is because of that season of suffering. Because in that moment of pain, I started to piece together who I really was in Christ. So why do I tell this story? I want you to know that I've spent time on both sides of this legalist, licentious divide. And neither place is where I want to be. Neither place is better than the other. They're both bad. We want to be the lovely. Do not slander one another. This prohibition is clear, and yet we do it. We do it all the time. We gossip, we condemn, and we murder with our speech. That's not reserved for the legalists, okay? In fact, some of the most self-righteous people I've encountered are people who tend to the licentious, who seem to think that spiritual authenticity is measured by the audacity of their sin. They look on people who are pure in their conduct not with admiration, but with contempt. Look at that inferior Christian. If he were as free as me, wouldn't he be so fortunate? Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. James says. The wording's a little confusing, in part because we don't know exactly what law James is referring to here. The Greek word is generic enough that it could refer to any number of statutes or commands, but one possibility is that James is referencing the Mosaic law. Well, one component of the Mosaic law is that we should not hate or slander our brother. That's in Leviticus 19. Or James may have been referencing Christ's command recorded in Matthew. James didn't have the Gospel of Matthew, but it's quite possible he was at that sermon or knew of that sermon. And in that sermon, Jesus tells us, his followers, not to judge. We can also look at how James uses this word law elsewhere in his letter, where he references the law of liberty. Well, the law of liberty, as we've talked about earlier, it's the law of the gospel. It's the fact of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's a law in the sense of that it's a principle, it's a truth. We are not saved by our works, but by the grace provided through Christ's atoning work. When we condemned others based on their behavior, rather than through the prism of the cross. We're judging that law, the law of liberty. We're somehow equating moral performance with the redemption through Christ's atoning work. James also uses the word law when he talks about the royal law in chapter 2, verse 8, where he tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, which is inconsistent with judging and slandering our neighbor. But whichever definition of law you think he might be using here, all of those definitions point to one truth, which is when we judge our brother for breaking the law or speak ill of him, we are breaking the law ourselves. In the instant we slander, we also become a hypocrite because we are breaking the very law we're claiming to uphold. So as we come through all this, as we push through all this, and this is a difficult topic for Christians, what does it mean to not judge? Does it mean that we can't call things good or bad? No, because God has called things good or bad. It's not judging to simply agree with what God has already declared. But this assessment of one another's status and standing before the cross, this is the judging that we're called not to do. I identify three specific commands here, at least in this passage. First, stop speaking ill of one another. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have equal standing before Christ. In slandering one another, you're tearing down the church and you're breaking the unity that God longs for us to have with one another. Look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is, as he knew he was about to leave this earth in his natural life, and he prayed for his disciples. One of the primary things he prayed for is that they would have unity with one another. He wants us as believers to have unity with each other, but we so often criticize each other within the body, tearing each other down. The world is to know that we are followers of Christ by our love for one another. That's the identifying marker. That's how they're going to know we're Christians. It's because of the way we love each other. But so often, when the outside looks into the church, they don't see that. They see people speaking poorly of one another, tearing each other down. Second command, stop making up new laws. James says that there is one lawgiver. And yet we make up our own laws because we like that sense of control and definition that the law helps us to bring. I want to draw some boundaries. That way I can more easily see who's in or out of that that's convenient for me, that's helpful for me. It can make me feel better about myself because I can draw that boundary in a way that's pretty easy for me to fulfill. And I can feel comfortably inside and throw stones at the people who are outside. This is one of the great sins of the Pharisees. I'm not talking about the civil laws that are necessary for the governance of a country or a community. I'm talking about religious rules, these extra-biblical standards that we create so we can measure who's in and who's out. Each generation has its own set of rules. We talked about some of these on Sunday in church. In Paul's day, it was eating meat sacrificed to idols. That rule isn't really in front of mind today, but we have plenty of our own. New rules are the stock in trade of the legalist and the hypocrite. In Jesus' polemic against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he begins by saying that these religious teachers tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And sometimes we can do that. We just make up these rules and all these standards. It's like, well, if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to do this or stop doing that and keep piling it on. And we just make these things up. There's one lawgiver. We must avoid creating any spiritual standards that are not clearly expressed in Scripture, where the one lawgiver has already issued the entirety of his commands. And third, stop judging. It is not judging for us to say that, for example, lying or stealing is wrong. God has called those things wrong. The one lawgiver has said that those things are wrong. It is not a sin. It is not judging to simply agree with God on those moral principles. The same goes for anything else that God has identified as sin. It is judging for me to create a new set of standards so that I can judge people who fall short. It is also judging for me to say, he's not a good Christian because, or I don't think he's a Christian at all because I saw him do. Moral performance is not what makes us Christians. Jesus makes us Christians, and therefore only Jesus gets to judge who is in and who is out of his kingdom. This is really the quintessence of judging. Do we put ourselves in that position? Do we sit in that seat? We don't get to decide who's in and out. We would kind of like that, I think. It's kind of comfortable for us. It allows us to create some definitions. But if judging, not judging means anything, it means that. We do not judge who is in and who is out of God's kingdom. There is one lawgiver and one judge, and when we set ourselves up as a lawgiver or judge, we are encroaching into the exclusive domain of God. And we are guilty of a clear sin. The world is not short of slander, of self-righteousness, or judgment. We have plenty. It is woefully short of loveliness. But it is impossible for us to be lovely, each of us individually, to be lovely, unless we are deriving our spiritual security and sense of identity from the accomplished work of Jesus Christ and not from our own moral performance. When we rest in Christ's accomplished work, as we are called to do, that loveliness springs from us because it is Christ in us. The flesh has been crucified, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ living in us. Galatians 2:20. When we no longer derive our identity from fleshly accomplishment, well, that frees us up to love. Because we're no longer judging, we're no longer comparing, we no longer walk into a room and think, do I belong here? Do these people belong with me? Are these people I want to be associated with? I mean, all these sort of filters we go through. You know, just think of orienting your day, waking up in the morning. How will I love well today? This is an area in which virtually all of us have room to repent. And I encourage you to join me in asking God to reveal to you where you're falling short in this and to seek His great grace in moving toward loveliness. My nugget this morning deals with sort of a subset, I think, of the judging sin. And the pithy part of my nugget is, factionalism is not purity. Factionalism is not purity. In Titus, I meant to bring my Bible up here, but in Titus 3:10, I think it is, Paul says, warn the fractious or divisive man once, warn him twice, and after that have nothing to do with him. That shows you how severe Paul considered that sin of factionalism. Factionalism comes from this type of judging. It's looking for reasons to divide, to criticize, to split. And there are certain people who have that temperament where every group that they get into, they create the splinter. They create the division. It's just like putting one of those wedges on a log and hitting it with a sledgehammer. Some people are the wedge. Some people are the sledgehammer. But what they do is divide. Paul was very harsh in his criticism of this sin. That is a form of judging. Do you come into a group of believers and say, well, they're getting that wrong and they're getting that wrong. I'm better than these people. Here's what they need to do. And all they do is they form alliances amongst them to themselves, and they create division in every group they become a part of. And then they have the audacity to call that purity. It is not purity. It is factionalism. And Paul says we would have nothing to do with that sort of man. So, let's go to the tables.
Morning, Steve.